Isaiah 53, followers of Jesus say it is the clearest messianic prophecy of all. The rabbis and counter-missionaries say it's not speaking about Jesus. We'll sort it out today, right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, it's true. A lot is happening in the world right now. Another earthquake in Japan, the potential shutdown of the American government. But we're going to focus on the scriptures. We are going to focus on Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to focus on messianic prophecy because Israel's salvation is always important to God. Israel's salvation, the salvation of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, is always one of God's priorities. And I believe with all my heart when Paul wrote in Romans 11:26 that all Israel shall be saved, that he was speaking the truth, that he was speaking of a national turning of the Jewish people to the Messiah. And I believe one of the texts that God will use to open the hearts and minds of my own Jewish people is Isaiah 53. Michael Brown, thank you so much for joining us today. Here's the number to call, and I'd like to hear from you in particular. If you have a question about Isaiah 53 applying to Jesus, Yeshua, if you are a Jewish person that doesn't believe it applies to Jesus, Yeshua, I'd like to hear from you first. I'll try to put you to the top of the list. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. You can always interact on our Facebook page. That's Ask Dr. Brown. Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. We also have some special important resources we've put together, and we'll let you know about those later in the program. Okay, I came to faith, many of you know, 1971, radically saved. My testimony is from LSD to PhD. I was raised in a conservative Jewish home on Long Island. I was bar mitzvahed, but I was not a religious Jew. Judaism was not the driving force in my life. I will absolutely agree that I was not raised a traditional Jew, nor do I try to claim I was raised a traditional Jew. So I get radically saved coming out of a heavy drug background because of my rock interest and all of this, and radically saved. The number one issue in my life was pride. I have to say I was wrong and humble myself. And a close number two behind that was my love of drugs and rock music and a sinful lifestyle. And then a distant third was the fact, well, I'm Jewish, and Jews don't believe in Jesus, right? So here's what happens. I get saved, walking with the Lord. My dad's thrilled to see the change in my life. He says, okay, you need to go talk to the local rabbi, conservative rabbi. In fact, there was a new conservative rabbi who had just come out of a Jewish theological seminary, a very scholarly young man. He befriended me. We began to talk. We would have intensive dialogues back and forth for many, many months. He was always friendly, recognized something profound that happened in my life, but said to me, listen, the problem is you don't know what real Judaism is. And he recognized that the conservative Judaism of our synagogue there did not have the depth of commitment that I was now finding in my church. He said, you need to find Jews that are just as spiritual as you are, but they are right in their beliefs. So here's what happened. He brought me to meet with Hasidic Jews in Brooklyn. In Crown Heights, Brooklyn, Lubavitcher Jews. I met with these rabbis. They were very kind to me. They were not demeaning to me. They were not insulting to me. They were not nasty. They seemed very devoted to God. They seemed to be very spiritually minded men. They had been studying Hebrew since they were little children. I could barely even read the letters. It challenged me to study and go deeper. I knew I had a real life-changing experience, but was it real according to the scriptures, or was it true? Maybe it was real, but was it true? So what happened was I dove into the messianic prophecies, studied intensely for years, and concluded that the experience I had, life-changing experience, was not only real, it was true. I will open up Isaiah 53 to you on the broadcast today. Stay tuned.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Mondays, we are wide open, subject matter on The Line of Fire. Tuesdays, we focus on Bible theology, apologetics, practical living in the Lord. Wednesday, we focus on moral cultural issues. Thursday, we focus on Israel, Jewish people, Middle East. Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. That means today, Thursday, Israel, Jewish focus. I invite Jewish listeners that differ with me to keep listening, and we'll have a dialogue. If you want to call in, you can. Otherwise, just talk. Yell at me as I'm talking or shake your head. But listen, I'm glad to have you listening if you don't agree. I'm in the greater New York area these very days, the city with more Jews than any other city in the world, the city in which I was born. So I'd love to talk about what the Hebrew Scriptures say, what the Tanakh says, what Christians call the Old Testament. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Does Isaiah 53 actually contain a prophecy about Jesus? All right, let's begin to look at this. And again, I'd love to hear from those that differ with me or have questions. All right, I'm not looking for calls that are going to give us further insight into what the passage means. I want to hear from those who differ with me or who have questions. All right, it's best to look at this passage, as most everyone agrees, beginning in Isaiah 52:13 and going to 53:12. It's famously called the suffering servant passage. It speaks first of this servant who would be highly exalted. God calls him my servant. He would be highly exalted, but first he would suffer terribly. He would suffer disfiguring treatment, and then afterwards, he would be highly exalted. Then it begins to describe his humble origins and upbringing. It begins to describe his suffering and death. And the speakers say, we thought he was suffering for his own sins. We didn't realize he was suffering for our sins. Then the revelation that it was for our sins that he died. And that he, through his death, through his sacrifice, makes many righteous. And then it speaks again of his exaltation. Now, when I was brand new in the Lord and had, was just starting to read the Bible, reading the King James Bible in English, and I heard that these prophecies existed. Now, I know many Jewish people who have come to faith reading the Hebrew Scriptures, reading the Tanakh, and as they've read the prophecies, suddenly it opened up and they realized this is Jesus, this is speaking about Yeshua, and they became believers. Many others of us came to faith in other ways, and then as we read the Scriptures, we said, oh man, it's laid out. There it is. Jesus didn't come and start some new religion. He came and fulfilled what was written in Moses and the prophets. You say, yeah, but the people, his own disciples weren't expecting him to die. His own disciples were not expecting him to die and rise from the dead. If these were such clear prophecies, why didn't they get it? Well, we see it throughout the Bible. People have preconceived ideas. People can see God move in front of their eyes and miss it and not understand it. Yes, there was an expectation among many Jews that there would be a king that would fight for them, that would win a war, that would free them from Roman oppression. Others were looking for a teacher kind of figure. Others were looking for more of a supernatural kind of figure. There were different beliefs and expectations, but it's unlikely that the Jewish population at large was expecting a suffering Messiah when Jesus came. Some scholars have tried to argue for that. I agree that it is highly unlikely. And the Gospels seem to point in that same direction. You say, well, how can it be messianic? Oh, well, here's what happened. Have you ever watched a movie where maybe it's a mystery thriller or something like that, and you're sure you know who's guilty, who committed the crime, and then at the end, it turns out to be someone totally different? It's like, huh? How could it be? And then someone says, oh, here's how we saw it. It's like, oh, I didn't see it. It was so obvious now that I look back. And then you watch the movie again. It's like, yeah, there it is. Oh, I didn't see that. I didn't see that. I didn't see that. So Jesus didn't come and manufacture some prophecies. What he did was lived and died and kept pointing back. And then when they saw it, he lived, died, and rose. Like, oh, there it is. There it is laid out. In fact, the passage is claimed to be so absolutely clear by Christians and by Messianic Jews that they can't understand how a rabbi, how a traditional Jew won't accept it, how it's not immediately clear to them. I have five volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, and volume three in particular focuses in on Messianic prophecy, the fruit of decades of study and reflection and interaction with rabbis. And I lay out a bunch of the major Jewish reasons why Isaiah 53 cannot refer to Jesus, and then answer those objections. So here are the major objections. If you want to know what Isaiah 53 is talking about, just read Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 54. The context is the return of the Jewish people from Babylonian exile 550 years before Jesus. Another objection. Isaiah 53 speaks of the people of Israel, not Jesus or any Messiah. Another objection. The rabbis only applied Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, not 53, 1 to 12, to the Messiah, son of David. Another objection. It is not true that the medieval rabbis were the first to apply Isaiah 53 to Israel instead of the Messiah. The Israel interpretation is actually very ancient. Another objection. Isaiah 53 contains the words of the repentant kings of the nations rather than the words of the Jewish people. Another objection, and I deal with all these in the book, and I'm going to count you these in brief in the program today. Several key words in Isaiah 53 speak of a servant in the plural. Isaiah 53 cannot refer to Jesus because it says that no one was interested in the servant of the Lord or attracted to him, yet the New Testament records that large crowds followed Jesus. And then Isaiah 53 cannot refer to Jesus because it says that the servant of the Lord was sickly and died of disease. And then Isaiah 53 does not actually say that the servant would die. Isaiah 53 does not say that the servant will rise from the dead. Isaiah 53 cannot refer to Jesus because it says the servant of the Lord did no violence, yet Jesus drove out the temple money changers with a whip. Isaiah 53 cannot refer to Jesus because it says that the servant of the Lord would not lift up his voice or cry out, yet Jesus cried out several times on the cross, once in your blasphemy. Isaiah 53 cannot refer to Jesus because it says the servant of the Lord would see seed, an expression always meaning physical descendants in the Hebrew Bible. So many rabbis, counter-missionaries would tell us, you read it all you want, doesn't refer to Jesus. We won't believe in Jesus based on this passage. Other counter-missionaries have raised other arguments. I'll see if I can get to some of them, but these are the principal ones that I heard most through the years. Again, if you're a Jewish person listening and don't believe that Isaiah 53 applies to Jesus, hear me out. Let's reason together. Let's look at the scriptures together. If you can read in Hebrew, all the better. If you have an objection, if you're a rabbi, counter-missionary, or just a Jewish person that doesn't believe in Jesus, and say Isaiah 53 clearly can't refer to him and want to weigh in, want to expand on one of these objections, I'll try to get to some of your calls as well at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Let me first address this question, that if you look in the context, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 54, the context is the return of the Jewish people from Babylonian exile. Yeah, there is some truth to that. There's no question. The prophet saw the future glory of Israel and the work of the Messiah against the backdrop of the end of the exile. But friends, that's the context of many, many major prophecies of redemption in the Hebrew Bible. I document this as well in my Jeremiah commentary. But in the midst of exile, in the midst of Babylonian exile, the prophets spoke of the return of their people to the land and then spoke of a glorious messianic future, and they put them all together. In other words, this picture of coming out of exile, coming out of oppression, is the picture that was then used as the backdrop for all of God's future redemptive promises right to the end of the age. And that's why the Bible doesn't just talk about 40-something thousand Jews returning from Babylonian captivity, which is actually the small number that came back. It talks about a glorious exile. It talks about a new exodus. It talks about a glorious return from exile, a new exodus, a new creation. It talks about God making a way in the wilderness. It talks about all kinds of amazing and extraordinary things happening and redemption coming and the Jewish people turning with one heart to follow God and the Messiah, the Redeemer coming, all against the backdrop of the Jewish people coming out of Babylonian exile. What a perfect context to speak of the work of the Messiah. It is totally consistent with many, many other prophecies about the Jewish people being redeemed from exile. So scratch that objection out. Okay, we've got a resource package that will really help you. One of the richest packages we've put together to to open up Messianic prophecy. Stay tuned.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're focusing on Isaiah 53, really Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12, the passage of Scripture that I would say has brought more Jewish people to faith, the passage in Scripture from the Hebrew Scriptures, what Jews call the Tanakh, what Christians call the Old Testament, the passage of Scripture that by reading this, more Jewish people have come to faith in Jesus than any other passage in the entire Hebrew Bible. Beginning with these words, and I'm reading from the Tanakh, the New Jewish translation. Indeed, my servant shall prosper, be exalted and raised to great heights. There's an ancient Jewish interpretation called the Midrash that says that he'll be more exalted than Abraham and raised up higher than Moses and even higher than the ministering angels. Just as the many were appalled at him, so marred was his appearance, unlike that of man, his form beyond human semblance. So shall he startle many nations, or sprinkle many nations. Kings shall be silenced because of him, for they shall see what has not been told them, shall behold what they have never heard. Many Jews will say to me, Mike, there's no prophecy in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible, that speaks of a second coming or two comings. True, but there are prophecies that clearly speak of a suffering figure and an exalted figure. A figure who will be rejected and hated, and then a figure who will rule and reign. One who will come meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, and one who will come in the clouds of heaven. Now, Talmud, the foundation of Jewish tradition, comments on Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and as well as Daniel chapter 7, 13. One of these verses says that the Messiah will come riding on a donkey, meek and lowly, Zechariah 9, 9. The other, Daniel 7, 13, says that he will come in the clouds of heaven. And there are many traditional Jewish interpretations that read these both messianically. The Talmud asks, how can this be true? I mean, will he come in the clouds of heaven, or will he come riding on a donkey? The answer, if we're worthy, he'll come in the clouds of heaven. If we're unworthy, he'll come riding on a donkey. No, with all respect to Jewish tradition, the answer is he first will come meek and lowly riding on a donkey, and then he will return in the clouds of heaven. It is when we recognize who Jesus Yeshua is that these prophecies that could seem contradictory now make perfect sense, don't they? What about the objection that, well, look, let's look again at the context. You see, at the end of the chapter, it's the kings of the earth who will be stunned, and the kings of the earth who will recognize who this servant is. Now it's the kings of the earth who are speaking in Isaiah 53. So this objection that I deal with at length in Volume 3 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Again, you can get that and my debate with Rabbi Shmuley, Orthodox Jewish rabbi, which took place in New York City on Did Jesus Die for Our Sins? Who does Isaiah 53 speak of? A wonderful debate, eye-opening, very edifying to watch. Get those two together at a special price. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. Great tools for yourself. In fact, Volume 3 even contains principles for interpreting Messianic prophecy that were the fruit of several decades of reflection and study. 1-800-278-9978 to get your copy of the book and the DVD at a special price today. So, the objection, Isaiah 53 contains the words of the repentant kings of the nations rather than the words of the Jewish people. So it's not the Jewish people who are saying, we thought he was dying for his sins. Now we realize he was dying for our sins. No, it's the kings of the nations looking at the people of Israel, the servant of the Lord, saying, we thought these Jews were suffering for their own sins. Now we realize they were suffering for our sins. Well, of course, it doesn't work on quite a number of levels. Number one, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 is not guilty, and yet he's suffering. If it speaks of the nation of Israel, according to the Torah covenant, if the nation was righteous, they would be the head, not the tail. They wouldn't be suffering for the sins of the world. So that doesn't work. He said, no, it refers to the righteous remnant within the nation. Well, here's the problem. It says there that by the suffering then of the righteous remnant, the kings are saying, we have been healed through the suffering of the righteous remnant. That hasn't happened. God said to these very kings elsewhere, to the nations, if you smite my people Israel, when I send them your way for judgment and you overdo the punishment, I will smite you as he smote Assyria, as he smote Babylon. Germany hasn't been healed after the Holocaust. Spain, after the Spanish Inquisition, was not healed after what it did in expelling Jews from its country. Ancient Babylon, ancient Assyria, they're not here anymore. So the suffering of the alleged righteous Jewish remnant has not brought healing to the nations. And when you go on in Isaiah 53, it gets personal, individual, my people. For the transgression of my people, the servant was smitten. My people in the book of Isaiah is Israel. It's either God speaking or the prophet speaking. And not only does it not work contextually, does it not work logically, you've got the kings of the nations now with one of the most lofty theological statements in the entire Bible. Right, suddenly these pagan kings get it. Okay, so it doesn't work on that level for quite a number of reasons. We're coming up against a break here. I'm going to continue discussion in the next half hour and then take up further objections in our second hour of programming. But suffice it to say, if you just stop, take out your Bibles, and just read Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, especially if you can read in Hebrew, it's stunningly applicable to Jesus, Yeshua, to the point that some of the counter-missionaries who say it can't apply to Jesus, it doesn't apply to Jesus, also claim that the New Testament writers rewrote the events of his life to make it apply. It's self-contradictory arguments, right? It doesn't apply, and they rewrote things to make it look like it applies, even though it doesn't apply. So you just see the problem, the quandary there. Friends, I want to encourage you that by God's grace, as we've gotten the truth out through radio, through books, through other resources, through our dedicated arm of Jewish ministry, and Ask Dr. Brown, we are making a difference. I am looking at an email from a man named Stephen. He said, I just listened to the debate between Dr. Brown and Rabbi Singer, the guy that really rattled my faith. Rabbi Tovia Singer, well-known counter-missionary, debated him in the early 90s and have been very, very much eager to have another debate since then. But for whatever reason, Rabbi Singer's declined. But the door is open. He's a terrific counter-missionary spokesman. I'd love to have another public debate, so the door remains open. In any case, here's the deal. This fellow, Stephen, listened to some of Tovia Singer's materials, and it really shook his faith. Read his stuff, listened to it. He listened to the debate on our website between Rabbi Singer and myself, and he said, Rabbi Singer's arguments are not as compelling as those for Yeshua Mashiach. And he says, my heart is filled with indescribable joy and thankfulness for the riches God gave us in his son. The Father knew I needed waking up, and the resources I found at your website. We hear testimonies like this, friends, just about every single day of Jewish people whose faith has been renewed, faith strengthened, coming to faith in Jesus Yeshua through the resources. Would you be a torchbearer and stand with us? Would you help us spread the fire? Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. You can get the special resource package for today, and you can become a torchbearer. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We continue in our focus on Isaiah chapter 53, central messianic prophecy, referred to a number of times in the New Testament, one that most clearly prefigures Messiah's future exaltation, but only after his suffering and death and resurrection. Lots of dispute through the centuries about the interpretation of the passage. I continue to find it striking when you sit down with a Jewish person and say, hey, read this. Who does it speak about? Many times they think it's from the pages of the New Testament itself. Kind of missionaries and rabbis would say, no, can't refer to him. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I want to hear from you in particular, if you don't share my perspective, if you differ and feel that the passage doesn't apply to Jesus, or you just have a question about it. I'm going to continue reading Isaiah 53:1. Who can believe what we've heard? Upon whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I'm reading from the New Jewish Translation, so Jewish scholars have put this together. If he has grown up by his favor like a tree crown, like a tree trunk out of ground, arid ground, he had no form or beauty that we should look at him, no charm that we should find him pleasing. He was despised, shunned by man, a man of suffering, familiar with disease, as one who hid his face from us or from whom we hid our face. He was despised, and we held him of no account. Yet it was our sickness that he was bearing, our suffering that he endured. We accounted him plagued, smitten, and afflicted by God, but he was wounded because of our sins, crushed because of our iniquities. He bore the chastisement that made us whole, and by his bruises we were healed. We all went astray like sheep, each going his own way, and the Lord visited upon him the guilt of all of us. All right, that would seem very clearly that it applies to Jesus. I mean, look at how he suffered. The Jewish people didn't get it. We've looked at some of the objections so far. Let me take a call that ties in with the passage that we just read. Ron in Peterborough, Ontario, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Yes, sir.
Yes. I'm thrilled to finally make contact with you.
Well, thank you.
I just got reading Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, and I found it extremely inspiring.
Well, I appreciate
and,
that.
I was raised as a Jewish believer, and I'm now a Messianic Jew.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I'm calling is because I'm having a challenge with some of my Jewish brothers and sisters regarding has the Messiah come, has the Messiah not come. I believe the Messiah has come and will come again, and we get into this scripture 33 of. Verse 3 especially is the one I go to. He is despised and rejected of men. So. And I'm having a challenge, Dr. Brown, with my friends at the synagogue. They really come after me regarding my feelings about the Messiah has come.
Yes.
I don't know what to say. I kind of just draw a blank. I don't know where to go from here. I don't know what to do.
All right. First thing, Ron, we've got a lot of resources since you enjoyed Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. The book that we're offering today on Messianic prophecy, it answers all of the major objections to all of the major Messianic prophecies and will really give you lots of answers. In fact, I'm talking to non-believing Jews through the book. That's how it's addressed. So that resource, you can give us a call, the number we've been giving out. 1-800-278-9978. You can give us a call to get that. But in short, what we want to do is challenge them. Show me from the Bible where it says, okay, the Messiah will be a king who will rule and reign and establish a kingdom. And that it just says that explicitly. And they'll say, well, that's how we interpret it. You say, ah, okay. So let's go back and begin to ask, how can we identify who the Messiah is? We'll all agree he's the son of David, and David is the prototype. And what we show is this. David was a king who also functioned as a priest. And as a priest, priests made intercession for sin. Priests dealt with iniquity. And it's this Messiah dealing with sin that the traditional Jewish community has forgotten about. Stay on the line. We'll give you some more help when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If you care about the purposes of God on the earth, then you care about the salvation of Israel. And we're focusing on Isaiah 53, a key messianic prophecy in the scriptures. If you have a question, if you don't believe it applies to Jesus, or if you're struggling with how to understand and overcome some objections, 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. But I'm going to give you as much content from my end as possible. Again, our special resources that we've put together that will really help you not just with this prophecy, but all the Messianic prophecies, the major prophecies of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the Line of Fire. Ron, in Ontario, before the break, I was just opening up briefly to you a very, very important approach when we're dealing with Messianic prophecy. Traditional Jews will accept that the Messiah will be a king who will rule and reign and will bring peace on the earth and will bring universal knowledge of God and will destroy the enemies of Israel. But they will not agree that the Messiah will suffer, will die, any of those things, the Messiah, son of David. What we need to do, again, is point back to passages like Isaiah 53, passages that I get into in the book, like Zechariah, the sixth chapter, which speaks of the Messiah, the branch, as a priestly figure. David identified the same way in Messiah in Psalm 110, and say the Messiah was not only a king, but also a priest. And as a priest, he had to deal with sin, and he had to suffer on our behalf and make intercession. That's what priests do. And then say, now look at Isaiah 53 through those eyes. Look at passages like that through those eyes. But I have a whole section in Volume 3 on how to interpret Messianic prophecy and argue for these very points step by step. So hopefully that'll be of help to you. And I'm going to stay focused on Isaiah 53 and keep going with there. Some other programs will deal with the larger issue of Messianic prophecy as well. Okay?
I appreciate that, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing. All right. God bless you, man. Appreciate the call. All right. So the focusing back on Isaiah 53, which most Christians will read and say, how could you not see Jesus? Well, traditional Jews have many objections. If the immediate context, 52 to 54, is speaking of the Jews coming out of exile. True. And that is often the template, the background for other world redemption, messianic prophecies throughout the prophetic books. You see it in Isaiah. You see it in Jeremiah. You see it in Ezekiel. Jews coming out of exile in Babylon becomes the backdrop that now gives glorious prophecy, not just to deliverance from exile, but future deliverance, future salvation, future messianic era. The idea that it's the kings of the nations who are astonished in Isaiah 53, and they're the ones saying, we thought the Jews suffered for their sins, now we realize they were suffering for our sins. No, of course that doesn't work, as we explained in the last half hour. For many reasons, one of which is that it says, by his wounds we're healed. The nations have not been healed as they have persecuted Jewish people, my people, throughout the centuries. Germany was not healed through the Holocaust. The nations in the past that caused our people to suffer were not healed as a result of Jewish suffering. But the Messiah's suffering on our behalf, think of the healing, think of the transformation that it has brought to millions and millions and millions of people. And think of when the light goes on. Think of the rabbis, the counter missionaries, many of them so sincere, many of them working so hard, many just like Paul speaks of in Romans 10, having a zeal for God but not according to knowledge. Think of when they realize the one we thought was our enemy, the one we thought was the key to all of our suffering, the one that whose name we sometimes cursed, he's one of us. He died for us. He's the Messiah. Think of when that revelation happens. Think of the transformation that will come. And through Israel's healing, healing then does go to the nations, as the scriptures prophesy. What about the idea that, in context, the servant of the Lord is Israel? Just start reading in Isaiah 41, where Eved, servant, occurs about 17 times from there on through Isaiah 53. 54, it's servant is Israel. You are my witnesses, my servant Israel, my servant Jacob. I mean, who could argue with that? Oh, there's no question. There's no question that the servant is sometimes the nation. But then you have verses like Isaiah 49:1, where it speaks of the servant. Many of the rabbis said that's the prophet. Or Isaiah 42:1, where some of the traditional interpretation says it refers to the Messiah. And as you go on, Just reading through, who is the servant? Who is it speaking to? Once you get past the 48th chapter, the servant is an individual who represents the nation. In Isaiah, the 49th chapter, the servant of the Lord, an individual, is called Israel and then said that he is sent to regather Israel and redeem Israel, and it looks like he fails. Looks like he fails in his message, according to Isaiah 49. It looks like he has failed in his mission, and then God says, no, no, no. It's too small a thing just to regather Israel and to be a light to the nation of Israel. Your salvation, my salvation through you, is going to go to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. So it looks like his mission to Israel fails. Who does that sound like? And yet he becomes a light to the Gentiles. Who does that sound like? And Gentile kings, many to this day, put their hands on their mouth in shock. Think of the Muslims. Think of the Muslim rulers and the Muslim leaders when they find out that Jesus was the Messiah. Think of the shock. Think of how Isaiah 52, 13 through 15 will be played out. Come on, consider that. And consider the many that have been shocked to find out, wow, we never knew. We never understood. We didn't get it. We thought this was just a Christian thing or became a Western thing. Or we didn't understand this for us. Wow. And then the Jewish people themselves speaking through the prophet as the chapter goes on. Who's believed our report? This is our message now that we're telling to the world. Who has believed it? Now, think of this. Think of this. You get past Isaiah 48 when you're looking at who the servant of the Lord is. And I get into this very clearly in my book and in a debate with Rabbi Shmuley. Again, to get hold of those materials at a special discount today, call us at 1-800-278-9978. That's the book and the DVD debate, 1-800-278-9978. What I open up is sometimes, beginning in Isaiah chapter 41, where it speaks of the servant of the Lord, the Eved of the Lord, sometimes it's referring to the nation as a whole, clearly. No dispute about that. Sometimes it's referring to an individual within the nation. Once you get past the 48th chapter, it's always an individual, and it gets clearer and clearer in the 50th chapter, and then right into the 53rd chapter, speaking absolutely of an individual who suffers for the sins of, quote, my people, either the prophet speaking or God speaking, my people being Israel, always in the book of Isaiah. So here's what happens. Context. We're always told to look at context. Of course I look at context. Context is our friend here. Context is what helps us to see that this has to apply to Jesus, Yeshua. As you read on, you realize now that this individual represents and carries out God's purposes for the nation. See, this is where a lot of Jewish people don't get it and don't see it. We have to gently help them to see it. We're not talking about somebody outside of Israel. We're not talking about some outside hostile figure. We're not talking about an outsider. We're talking about the perfect righteous remnant of one, the one who fulfills Israel's purposes. Some years ago, I got to share the good news of Jesus with a Russian Jew. He had been a wrestler in Russia, kind of junior level, then moved over, Olympic level wrestler, but junior level, moves over to Israel, and because the Israeli Olympic team is so small, he now becomes senior level and is going to represent Israel in the Olympic Games that took place fatefully in Germany when almost a dozen Jews were killed by terrorists. Famous, tragic story. Well, what happens is he was supposed to be there, but there was a dispute about pay for an apartment, whatever it was. I forget the details. He ended up not going. Someone else took his place, and that person was killed with a check in their pocket that would have gone to him. That person was brutally killed. He always had a sense of God's purpose for his life, but he was not a religious man. I sat with him in my home when I lived in Maryland. And we open up the scriptures together. And I showed him how the Messiah accomplishes the purposes of Israel. The Messiah representing Israel fulfills Israel's destiny. And I said to him, you know, when you win an Olympic gold medal, they play your country's national anthem, don't they? They don't ask you what's your favorite song. They play your country's national anthem. And when they play the national anthem, you have won a medal for your country. And a small country like Israel that doesn't win a lot of medals, you'll see Israel wins medal in judo. Or India, big country, but they don't win a lot of medals. India wins medal in this. Well, it's one person won it, but their victory was a victory for the entire nation. The Messiah, the servant of the Lord, fulfills Israel's destiny. He's one of us. And as Jews, do we just want some glorious king who comes in, so to say, on a white horse and destroys our enemies? Or do we want someone who relates to our suffering, who knows what it is to be hated, despised, rejected when he's not even guilty? Who knows what it is to become a curse word? Who knows what it is to be disfigured and to die? He's one of us. but he breaks the power of death with his resurrection. We'll deal with some more objections when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, just another reminder for my friends in the New York City area. Tonight, I'll be in Freeport, Long Island, with a message that will maybe be one of the most eye-opening messages you've ever heard. And then Saturday night in Brooklyn, Resurrection Church, that'll be especially for young people, college age, young people talking about the conflict over human sexuality. And then two services at Resurrection Church Sunday morning, this coming Sunday before I fly home tonight, Word of Life. And hopefully we'll be in different cities coming your way shortly. So stay with us. I hope to be bringing our speaking tour for A Queer Thing Happened to America out your way. But by the way, in the second hour of programming yesterday, we got some amazing calls, and I encourage you to go to our website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, listen to yesterday's shows, all 2 hours if you have the opportunity. And my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, has a whole chapter about people coming out of homosexuality, is it real or not, about the stifling of scientific evidence. So there's a lot that relates to what I talked about yesterday in that book, which continues to sit right now at number 2 of all gay and lesbian nonfiction titles on Amazon.com. So continue to go there, order the book, place your comments there. All right, Isaiah 53. Let's look at some more objections that Isaiah 53 cannot apply to Jesus. One objection is this, that several key words in Isaiah 53 speak of a servant in the plural. Bad objection. Bad objection. No. It says his deaths, plural, his deaths. Well, if you know Hebrew and Semitic languages, and even within the Hebrew Bible, many times a violent death is spoken of as deaths in the plural. And I give specific examples of that in my book, Not a Queer Thing Happened to America, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 3, Dealing with Messianic Prophecy. But it says for that in another verse, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke is due, and that it's for them, it's plural. No, it's plural for the people. The stroke was due for the people, and the servant took it on himself. Or the same Hebrew term can just sometimes be translated to him instead of to them, though it normally means to them. But here it's speaking of the people for whom the Messiah took the stroke, as the scholarly Jewish translation, the New Jewish Version, rightly understands. Well, but Isaiah 53 can't refer to Jesus because it says no one was interested in the servant of the Lord or attracted to him, yet the New Testament records that large crowds followed Jesus. First, Isaiah 53 speaks of his humble origins. Came from Nazareth. Nazareth? Can you think about a Nazareth? Small town? You kidding me? Messiah born in outskirts of Brooklyn somewhere? You kidding me? Well, Nazareth was small town, not like Brooklyn big town, but, you know, despised in people's eyes. Nazareth? His humble upbringing, his dad a carpenter? You know, not just that. Isaiah 53 then focuses on his rejection, on his death, and the fact is everybody turned against him. He was despised. He was rejected. Some of the religious establishment opposed him throughout, but then at the time of his death, he was forsaken. Isaiah 53 cannot refer to Jesus because it says the servant of the Lord was sickly and died of disease. No, the same word used for to make sick can also mean to crush. It can mean to cause, to suffer. It doesn't have to mean that he was sick. And he identified deeply with sickness. He poured himself out for the sick, for the suffering, and healed them. So he was a man deeply acquainted with sickness, pain, and disease. But the text can also mean that he was crushed, which is what happened to him. Isaiah 53 does not actually say that the servant would die. Oh, come on. It speaks of his death. It speaks of being cut off from the land of the living. It speaks of his grave. How much more clear could it be? What's also interesting is traditional Jews say, well, it speaks of Jewish people dying through the ages. Okay, then it does speak about dying. It does speak about dying. Isaiah 53 does not say that the servant will rise from the dead. Well, friends, if he dies, and it's quite clear that he dies, you put all the words together, again, not just beaten, bruised, but it speaks of his death, violent death. It speaks of his grave, cut off from the land of the living, all those things together. So when it says he'll see long life, how do you see long life after dying? It's called resurrection. Isaiah 53 cannot refer to Jesus because it says the servant of the Lord did no violence, that Jesus drove out the temple money changers with a whip. Actually, just look up the word used for violence where it says he did no violence, Hamas. It's talking about murder. It's talking about rape. It's talking about beating people and all kinds of acts of violence. It's not talking about driving the animals out of the temple with a whip. That's not violence. Isaiah 53 cannot refer to Jesus because it says the servant of the Lord would not lift up his voice or cry out, yet Jesus cried out several times on the cross, once in near blasphemy. Psalm 22.1. Well, Psalm 22.1 is not near blasphemy. Even a traditional Jew would say it's the cry of either the Jewish people in history or the psalmist David crying out, why have you forsaken me, in a time of pain and anguish? And Yeshua cries out with those words also to draw attention to Isaiah to Psalm 22, which speaks of a righteous one suffering, coming to the point of death or dying, and then being raised up or delivered from death to the praise of all the nations. Who did that? Whose death does that describe? Who does that fit? Who does that speak of? Not only so, the account with Jesus, his trial, what was it famous for? He didn't respond. He didn't defend himself. And that continued to be just like a lamb going to the slaughter. Isaiah 53 can't refer to Jesus because it says the servant would see seed, an expression always meaning physical descendants in the Hebrew Bible. Actually, the expression see seed is only found here, but it could refer to spiritual offspring, and it could refer to future generations that he would see of his own Jewish people coming to faith in him. Again, we take all those up in more depth in Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. You can get that special resource along with my DVD debate with an Orthodox rabbi, Shmuel Boteach, Did Jesus Die for Our Sins? We put together a special resource package. You can get that by calling us now at 1-800-278-9978. By the way, as you order that, not only will you be really edified, but it'll help us to reach more Jewish people with the good news of Jesus the Messiah. There are counter-missionary websites galore. There are publications. There are lectures. There are audio and video series. There are YouTubes trying to tell Jewish people that Jesus cannot be the Messiah. By God's grace, we have been raised up as the place where people get answers. The books, materials, just part of our calling in God. If you become a torchbearer, if you become a monthly supporter and stand with us, not only will you receive all kinds of benefits from us, our way of saying thank you and pouring back into you, but your gift, think of this, it'll help us reach more people on the radio. It'll help us raise up workers and send them out around the world to preach the gospel to all people. It'll help us stand for moral cultural revolution, and it will help reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel and help Jewish believers strengthen their faith and the Christian community to witness better. What a great investment. So join us by calling 1-800-278-9978. Thank you, friends, for being part of this vital ministry. Here is my bottom line. Isaiah 53 is glorious, powerful, wonderful, scriptural truth that Jesus the Messiah would be highly exalted. But Yeshua would only be highly exalted after first suffering and dying. And we, his own people, wouldn't recognize he was dying for us. And then the light will come on and we'll recognize him and embrace him. Isaiah 53, followers of Jesus say it is the clearest messianic prophecy of all. The rabbis and counter-missionaries say it's not speaking about Jesus. We'll sort it out today, right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Does the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament as Christians call it, the Tanakh as Jews call it, does it point to Jesus as the Messiah, as is constantly claimed throughout the New Testament writings, as Jesus himself constantly claimed? Does Isaiah 53 in particular point to Jesus as the Messiah? Or are the counter-missionaries and the traditional rabbis right by saying, no, it can't apply to Jesus. It applies to the nation of Israel. It applies to the righteous remnant, but it cannot apply to Jesus. We'll take that up right here on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. We took up a bunch of objections in hour number one. Again, you are getting hour number two, and each hour is distinct in and of itself because each of you listening are distinct people, each and of yourselves, and we tailor-make each hour, each half hour, in fact, to speak directly to it as effectively as we can. But if you really want to dig into this, then later today, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire for today's show. They'll also list some other resources. We'll tell you about some relevant resources that will really be of help to you as well later in the broadcast. Some of you might think, Isaiah 53 is just so wonderfully clear. I mean, you read it, how could you question if it applies to Jesus? Of course it does. Well, I'd love to hear from those of you who differ or who have questions. If you're a Jewish follower of Jesus and you're struggling to understand Isaiah 53 and some of the objections, I want to hear from you. If you're a Jewish person, traditional Jew, rabbi, counter-missionary, or just a Jewish person who doesn't believe in Jesus, and you're familiar with the passage and you say, I don't understand how this can apply, or I don't believe it applies, I believe it's being misused, I would like to hear from you. So in particular, the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. In particular, to those who have questions or who differ, not for those who want to share a testimony today or who want to weigh in with further insights. All right? Now, I know a lot's happening in the world today. Japan, American government, other things, right within Israel. Apparently, their Iron Dome defense took a rocket down, a terrorist rocket today. There's a lot going on, I understand. But when you read the scriptures, you see that the climax of history, is the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, so the great harvest of the nations, and the salvation of Israel as the great acts leading up to or in conjunction with the Messiah's return. The salvation of Israel is therefore of paramount importance to every follower of Jesus. You might say, I don't really have a burden for Israel. I didn't say you have to carry this burden. And I'm not saying this as a Jew, friends. I'm not saying this because I'm Jewish or, you know, I'm a New Yorker. Everyone should pray for New York. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that Jesus will not return and establish his kingdom on the earth, according to Matthew 23. He will not return until a Jewish Jerusalem welcomes him back and says, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We are waiting for Israel to welcome back the Messiah, along with the believers around the world saying, Maranatha, those Aramaic words, Maranatha, our Lord, come, or O Lord, come. We are joining with them and praying for the salvation of the Jewish people, that they will cry out to Messiah to return and welcome him back and recognize him. So Israel's salvation matters. We'll take a look at this amazing passage that details the great exaltation of the servant of the Lord who would first suffer, die for his people who wouldn't get it initially, and then the light would go on.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire. It is Thursday, which means we have a special focus on Israel, Jewish issues, Middle East issues, in particular an Israel-Jewish issue of great importance, the interpretation of Isaiah 53, which begins by saying, Behold, my servant will succeed or act wisely. It describes his great exaltation, but only after suffering and disfigurement. And then it says kings will be shocked when they hear the report. Now, traditional Jews will often tell us that means Israel, the servant of the Lord, will suffer terribly. has suffered, Jewish people, Jewish suffering around the world through history. We're acutely aware of that. And then when Israel is raised up and everyone realizes it's the servant of the Lord and these were righteous people, and oh my God, how wrong could we be? The kings will be shocked, put their hands on their mouths. And then Isaiah 53 is now the testimony of the kings who got things wrong about Israel's suffering. That's the argument. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work for quite a number of reasons. Now, I know many of you have insights, comments you'd like to share, but today I'm only taking calls from those who disagree, all right? So if you disagree with the messianic interpretation of Isaiah 53, or you have a question based on objections you've heard or wondered about, then we'll take your call as we're able, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. All right, fair enough. Some days we open the phone lines wide, some days not quite as wide. But you can always write to us. You can post your insights. That would be great. Do it at AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire, and you can post your comments with today's show. Orthodox Jewish Rabbi, Counter-Missionary Rabbi Michael Skoback. I would be delighted to have a public debate with Rabbi Skoback. It may be against his organization's policy, Jews for Judaism, but I'd encourage Jews for Judaism to rethink that. What do we have to hide? What are we running from? Written debates can take years to carry out. There are some articles I've been looking to have some time to respond to, written by a counter-missionary friend of mine. It's been a couple of years since one of them has been out. And just haven't had a lot of requests to do it from believers or people with questions, but haven't had time to give it sufficient depth of answer. I think it's easily answered, but haven't had time to do that. But if we sat down for a few hours, why not make it 3-4 hours? And just picked on one or two small subjects and discussed them. Folks that know me, Rabbi Skoback's been to debates I've had. We've spoken very civilly. He's a civil gentleman. Oh, why not sit down for a few hours and we can record it all, audio, video, and we'll go back and forth for hours. So it's not going to be a matter of somebody, you know, pulling a rabbit out of a hat or trying to trick someone. And someone can always say, hey, that's a good question. I have to study it. And why not do a few over a period of a few months? Why not? Why not put the issues on the table? That's I think we should just do that. Rabbi Skoback claims this, that context is the big issue here. When you look at context, then you'll actually discover that the context is against this point into Jesus. Well, in a debate with Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, part of our resource package that we've put together today on Isaiah 53, I start by saying context is our friend. That when you start with context, the conclusion becomes all the more powerful that it's speaking of an individual, and that individual is Jesus, Yeshua. But here is the claim. Are you ready? The claim from Rabbi Skoback is this. That when the servant is highly exalted, it will come as a total surprise, I'm quoting, to the kings and nations of the world. This background will help us determine who the speakers are in the upcoming verses. Missionaries approach our passage by insisting that God's servant is the Messiah who they assume is Jesus. The impossibility of this thesis becomes clear, and we realize that the one individual whose elevation as Messiah would not shock the world would be Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, you see what just happened here? You see, because Rabbi Skoback is missing the fact that Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12, is primarily the Jewish people speaking, or the prophet on behalf of the people of Israel speaking, and then sometimes God speaking, but not the Gentile kings. Cannot be the Gentile kings. We demonstrated that in the last hour. That the idea that Jesus would be the Messiah would be the shocking thing. That's what they're saying. He was dying for our sins, suffering for us, and we didn't get it. Who as a people, didn't get it? When it says that he suffered for the transgression of my people and my people didn't get it, which is the my people that has specifically not gotten it? It's my people, the Jewish people. You say, yeah, but the end of Isaiah 53 talks about the kings. Yeah, it talks about the kings. And then Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, tells the response of these kings who through history have put their hands on their mouths and been shocked. We didn't realize. And bowed the knee. It happens all over the world. I've got footage of friends of mine sharing the gospel with tribal kings in Africa that had Muslim background and were shocked to find out who this Jesus really was and put their hand on their mouth and bowed down and worshiped. And think of all the Muslim leaders at the end of the age when they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. You mean there's not going to be some shock when they realize he's the Son of God? When they realize the one that they said didn't even die is actually the Redeemer, that Muhammad therefore was a false prophet? You don't think that's going to open some eyes? Here's a fascinating statement by Rabbi Skobach. Never do any of the prophets reveal to us that the Jewish people will be shocked when history is resolved in the future. Well, we have our whole history already sketched out, that so many times as God moved in front of our people's eyes, we didn't get it. And the prophets said we didn't get it. And the prophets said that we were dull of hearing. And God himself said that we were dull of hearing. And it even said, God even says through Ezekiel, if you went to the Gentiles, they would listen. But my own people, Israel, won't listen. Doesn't that tell you that when God's redemptive purposes unfold, that there will be many Jews whose eyes will then be open on that day? And don't the prophets speak of the days when the eyes of our Jewish people will be open to see? Of course. So, another statement that's not accurate. Who then is the servant of the Lord? Well, Rabbi Skobach quotes Isaiah 41, 8 through 9, you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen. See also Isaiah 43, 10, Isaiah 44, 1, 2, 21, 45, 4, 48, 20, 49, 3. Oh, you know what's interesting? There are a bunch of other verses in this very context, in Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 49, 1, and Isaiah 50, that also speak of the servant of the Lord, and that servant is an individual. Fascinating. The servant of the Lord can speak of the nation as a whole, or the servant of the Lord can speak of a righteous individual within the nation who carries the message and burden of the nation. So here's what happens in Isaiah 49. The servant of the Lord is clearly an individual, and many of the major rabbinic commentaries recognize it, even saying it's speaking of the prophet himself. Then it calls this individual Israel and says, your mission, Israel, is to regather the tribes of Israel. Now think of this. Think of the first Israel, Jacob Israel. He was a man, and he was the father of the nation. Here is a servant, an individual called Israel, who now represents the nation. It's so important that we understand and that we convey to our Jewish people, Jesus is not the founder of a new alien Gentile religion, or the head of the Catholic Church, you know, the way some Jews would look at it, and this foreign alien thing, that's how they would see it. No, he, representing our people, fulfills the mission of Israel. Now, here's what's so important in Isaiah 49. Here's what it says, that the servant is discouraged. This individual who represents Israel and is called to serve Israel and regather the exiles, he's discouraged because it seems as if his mission has failed. And God says, no, not only will you succeed, but you will also be a light to the Gentiles. So who is it who comes representing Israel, the Jewish people? Remember he said, I am the true vine. The vine is Israel. Isaiah 5 identifies the vine as Israel. Other passages speak of Israel as a vine. He says, I'm the true vine. I am the true vine. That's why he chooses 12 disciples. This is the remnant of Israel. He's carrying out Israel's mission. You get it? You see it? This servant of the Lord seems to fail in his mission to Israel. Isaiah 50 speaks of this individual, how he is smitten, how he is beaten. Then Isaiah 52:13 says he will be highly exalted, using words in Isaiah that are elsewhere only applied to God, who is Ram V'Nisa, high and lifted up. It says that he will be high and lifted up, highly exalted. Jewish tradition says even higher than the ministering angels. But first he'll suffer terrible disfigurement. And what happens? He's a light to the Gentiles. But at first, his own Jewish people recognize him, just like Isaiah 49. They don't recognize him in Isaiah 53. They think he's suffering for his own sins. And then they realize, no, he suffered, he died for our sins. The servant of the Lord, sometimes speaking of the nation as a whole, then speaking of the individual, Israel, within the nation, who brings redemption to his people and to the nations. Take advantage of our special resource offer, Volume 3 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, which tackles every major Jewish objection to the major messianic prophecies, the fruit of decades of research and reflection. and my debate with Rabbi Shmuley on Isaiah 53. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. We'll be back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here's a claim from a counter-missionary. Are you ready? Ready for this? This is a rabbi counter-missionary. The traditional Jewish concept of the Messiah as the Davidic king who will reign over a redeemed world of universal peace and universal knowledge of God is substantiated by dozens of passages throughout the Bible. The Christian messianic concept hangs entirely upon our controversial passage in Isaiah and has no external corroboration. Is it true that Isaiah 53 is just this lone passage that speaks of Messiah's suffering or alleged messianic suffering, and you've got dozens of passages saying how the Messiah will be king from the line of David who rule and reign? No, not true. Not true. Not accurate. If you have a question about Isaiah 53 and how it refers to the Messiah, or if you object to the interpretation of Isaiah 53 applying to the Messiah, you are the ones I will hear from today on the air. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. All right? I know many of you have testimonies. Maybe you came to faith by reading this passage. Maybe you've got a great insight. Share your testimony, share your insight on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. We also list a bunch of other relevant resources if you'll click on today's show as well. All right. So what about this notion that you have dozens of passages that speak of the Messiah as a Davidic king who reign over a redeemed world of universal peace, universal knowledge of God? Well, no. Here, let me give you an example. You have Isaiah chapter 2, which speaks of all the nations streaming to Jerusalem and the mountain of the house of the Lord being highly exalted, right, and how swords will be beaten into plowshares. But does it mention the Messiah there? Does it mention the line of David there? No, it doesn't. Well, we then interpret and say it's messianic because of other passages. Okay. So it's not dozens of passages. You have passages about this future time of universal peace and the knowledge of God. And you have passages about a messianic king, like Isaiah 11, that tie those together. But you don't have dozens of passages that says the Messiah will do this and this and this. In fact, where do the passages say that the Messiah... Simple question. Where do the passages say that the Messiah will do this, the Messiah will do that? It's based on interpretation. What's the interpretation? The Messiah is the son of David. David is the prototype, and he will accomplish God's purposes on the earth through the line of David. Okay, so let's think about David for a minute. David is the prototype of the Messiah. Let's think about this. Was he a king? Yes. Did he sometimes perform priestly functions? Yes, he did. Did he sometimes offer sacrifices? Yes, he did. Other kings went to do stuff like that and got in big trouble. Not David. Psalm 110. Many would interpret this with regard to David. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who is the priest king over Jerusalem. Others say that is a direct messianic prophecy of the Messiah. Either way, if it's of David, who is the prototype of the Messiah, he will be a priest. You say, well, what's this got to do with Isaiah 53? Stay with me, okay? Then you go to Jeremiah 23, and there's a name given to the Messiah there who will rule and reign and who will save his people. What's he called? He's called Tzemach. Tzemach is branch. Go now to Zechariah chapter 3, all right? Zechariah chapter 3 talks about the high priest, Yehoshua, Joshua, who most of the time when he's referred to in Ezra and Nehemiah is not called Yehoshua. He's called by his short name. It'd be like Mike versus Michael. His short name is Yeshua. Yeah, really? Yeshua. The name Yeshua is in the Hebrew scriptures about 27 times, speaking about four or five different people. All right, but most of the time speaking about the high priest, Yehoshua, ben Yehotzedek, all right? Yeshua for short. This man, Yeshua, is a type and portent of things to come, and he's associated with the branch, Tzemach, the branch, in Zechariah 3. Now go to Zechariah 6. This is where it gets so fascinating. It speaks of this one, Joshua, Yehoshua, Yeshua, who will is a prototype of the branch. All right. Now remember, the branch is a recognized messianic title. Many traditional Jews recognize that. Many contemporary Jewish scholars recognize that. All right. So the branch is now prefigured in this man, Yehoshua, who's what? Is he a king? No, he's a priest. He sits on a throne, and they put a crown on his head, and he represents the branch. A priest who is crowned king brings the two offices of priest and king together as one and is a prototype of the branch, the Messiah. It's like David was a priest king. You say, okay, I still don't get it. All right, we're getting close. We're getting close. Kings would rule and reign. Kings would enforce righteousness. Kings would fight the wars of the Lord. The Messiah's king is expected to do all those things. But the Messiah was not just a king. The Messiah was also a priest. That's why in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it mentions the Messiahs of Aaron and Israel. The Messiahs of Aaron and Israel. When I was doing a lecture at the Hebrew University of all places, jet lagged, I guess, slip of the tongue said Messiahs of Aaron and David, but Messiahs of Aaron and Israel, all right? Why? They were expecting two messianic figures. There are other Jewish traditions that go back to the time of Jesus that seem to point to two messianic figures. Not two different ones, one. Priest and king in one. One son of David. You say, I still don't get it. Okay, kings rule, reign, fight the wars of the Lord. What do priests do? Priests intercede. Priests deal with sin. Priests deal with sacrifice. Priests would even take on their own shoulders the guilt of their people and take that in intercession. In that sense, they would bear the sin of their people and take that to God on behalf of the nation in intercession. In fact, the death of the high priest even had a redemptive effect. According to Numbers, the 35th chapter, that someone who unintentionally killed someone had to stay in a city of refuge. They would stay there how long? Until the death of the high priest. Why? Some rabbinic traditions recognize the death of the high priest atoned because he was the intercessor, the representative for his people. Traditional Judaism, friends, has forgotten that the Messiah is not just a king. The Messiah is also a priest. He's a priestly king. And as a priestly king, yes, born king of the Jews, recognized as such, but as a priestly king, he first had to deal with sin. He first had to make atonement. He first had to intercede on our behalf and do the hard, difficult things that would cause him to be despised and rejected. He will return and rule and reign as king. Isaiah 53 speaks of the priestly ministry. It uses priestly sacrificial terms. It's even very likely that it uses the term for the sprinkling of blood about the Messiah's work in Isaiah 52. Take advantage of our special resource package, my book on answering traditional Jewish objections to messianic prophecy, and my debate with Orthodox Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, Did Jesus Die for Our Sins, focusing on Isaiah 53. Call us at 1-800-278-9978 to get the special research package. 1-800-278-9978. We shall be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm looking at an email right now, which is typical of many emails that we receive. Someone goes online, gets materials in their hands, hears a lecture by a counter-missionary, by a rabbi, saying that the prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures do not apply to Jesus, saying that the New Testament mistranslates the Old Testament, mistranslates key verses, adds things that aren't there, takes away other essential things, pulls verses out of context, and their faith gets shaken. We hear this constantly. I can't tell you how many times I go out and speak, and a Jewish person comes up to me to tell me this is exactly what happened to them. And then they got our resources. They got to our website. They read some of my books. They listen to the debates where I debate some of these very counter-missionaries, and they hear both sides. And as I'm reading this one, I just listened to the debate between Dr. Brown and Rabbi Singer, the guy that really rattled my faith, Rabbi Tovia Singer, counter-missionary. You know, the funny thing is we're always told, friends, we're always told that we are the ones that we just go after the ignorant and the uninformed. We Messianic Jews, we Jewish believers in Jesus, we go after the ignorant and the uninformed. And those that really know things wouldn't believe what we have to say. Well, I could say the counter-missionaries and others go after the ignorant and uninformed because if people really knew the answers, they would listen. Rather than throw insults back and forth, how about if we just have an honest discussion and put the facts on the table? So it happens. Sometimes people don't have grounding in certain areas, and they listen to counter-missionaries. They get a little shaken. So that's why I say, let's put things on the table. Let's have a public debate and dialogue. Let's discuss it. Here's an open invitation, once again, to any counter-missionary, to any rabbi, any qualified spokesman for the Jewish people, Jewish professor, if you'd like to have a civil, at-length discussion debate about is Jesus the Jewish Messiah, according to the scriptures or from any other angle, let me know. Call us today, 866-34-TRUTH. We'll set it up on the air. How's that? We have nothing to hide. We have nothing to hide. We're focusing today in particular on Isaiah 53. If you have a question, not a testimony, but a question, I don't understand how Isaiah 53 can refer to Jesus. I've read this. I've heard this. I don't understand how it can refer to Jesus. You give us a call. Or if you differ, if you're a Jewish person and you differ and say this can't refer to Jesus, the phones are open to you. We're not taking other calls, though, so I apologize for those that want to get through and share testimonies. 866-34-TRUTH. Share your testimony. Share your insight at AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire. The email continues. Rabbi Singer's arguments are not as compelling as those for Yeshua Mashiach. My heart is filled with indescribable joy and thankfulness for the riches God gave us in His Son. The Father knew I needed waking up and the resources I found at your website. That gratifies my heart. See, when I came to faith at the end of 1971 at the age of 16 as a heroin-shooting, LSD-using, rebellious teenage rock drummer, as a Jewish kid who didn't know God, when I came to faith, I talked to rabbis that were much more educated than me. I mean, massively. Probably in a day, they forgot more than I'd learned about Judaism and about Hebrew, you know, in my entire life. And they probably didn't forget much because they were sharp guys. And when I sat down, these traditional rabbis and long beards and black hats and coats, and very devoted and very nice to me and opening up the scriptures, I couldn't even read the Hebrew, and they're reading in Hebrew, which they'd known all their lives. It shook me. Because I couldn't respond with solid answers. Oh, man, you want to talk about out-quoting someone in the King James Bible. I'd memorized 4,000 verses the first year and a half I was saved. Yeah, I'll quote you. Memorized 20 verses a day for 6 months straight without missing a day. But now, sitting down with the rabbis, and I went to look for answers and couldn't find people who had answers. So I was determined, I don't care where the truth leads. I have to follow God and His truth. I must follow God and His truth. So I went on a pursuit of many years of intensive study and research and seeking God. And the more I studied, the more I researched, the more overwhelmingly clear it became that Jesus has to be, without question, without argument, the Messiah of the Jewish scriptures. We'll open up Isaiah 53 in further depth when we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thursday, and so our special focus on Thursday's Israel Jewish people. So we're focusing on Isaiah 53. The passage that, to my knowledge, if there's any one passage in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, what Christians call the Old Testament, any one passage where Jews have come to faith just by reading it, it's this passage. I remember as a new believer, didn't know much at all, just reading the King James Bible, talking to my dad, And I had heard that there were these prophecies about a suffering Messiah. So in other words, I didn't get saved through the prophecies. God worked in my life, saved me from my drugs and all the abuse and sinful life. So I hadn't read these prophecies. I heard that they were there. And I remember the Bible then seemed like a really big book. And I didn't have a study Bible with all kinds of special divisions and notes and references. And I just had my King James Bible with no special notes, references, indexes, anything. And there was no electronic Bibles back then in 71. So I'm talking to my dad, and I said, well, I heard there's this passage about Isaiah 53. I heard this passage about the Messiah suffering in the Hebrew Bible. And he said, well, where? So I just opened up. I didn't know where to look. I opened up and happened to open to the right passage, just open up there. And he read it, and I remember him being shocked as he read it. Another friend of mine, a Jewish believing friend, his father, who was Orthodox, said to him, there's no such thing in the Bible, you know. So the son gets the Bible and brings him the Bible he got, the Jewish Bible that he got when he was bar mitzvah. And he says, here, Dad, read it. It's signed to me by the rabbi. And his dad reads it, says, no, somebody changed it. Somebody changed it. So it's fascinating to me that so many Jewish people read this and say, that sounds like Jesus. Then the counter-missionaries tell us, no, it's not Jesus. It does not point to Jesus. It can't be Jesus. And they give us all the reasons. Then they turn around and say, actually, the New Testament writers rewrote the text so it would sound like Jesus. Well, does it sound like him or not? Does it point to him or not? So let's go through this text briefly. Let's look at the key verses. The passage starts in 52:13. The context is the Jewish people coming out of exile, and that is often in the prophets the backdrop. As the Jewish people come out of exile, God's revelation comes of salvation. In other words, this minor deliverance of the Jewish people coming out of exile, which was not all Jews from around the world, which was not so glorious that there was a new highway in the desert, was not so glorious with kings and queens carrying them back on their shoulders. It was not that picture at all. Rather, it was kind of motley. Crew returns, humbled and beaten down. No, against that backdrop, the promises of a greater redemption from exile, of a greater salvation are given. And the servant of the Lord who can speak of the nation as a whole, the servant can speak of the nation as a whole, or the righteous remnant of one within the nation who fulfills the mission and destiny of the nation, an individual. Indeed, my servant shall prosper, be exalted, raised up, and lifted to great heights, just as the many were appalled at him. Why? Why? I'm asking that word. Why? Well, so marred was his appearance, unlike that of man, his form beyond human semblance. He would suffer terribly. It wasn't just that he'd be called ugly. It's that he would suffer terribly, so he wouldn't even look human. Just so shall he startle or sprinkle many nations. Kings shall be silenced because of him, for they shall see what has not been told them, shall behold what they've never heard. Now, it doesn't say that kings will be silenced only when he's exalted. It doesn't say that. And, of course, he has already been raised from the dead and, in that sense, highly exalted. It doesn't say that it will only happen at the end of the age. Since Jesus died and rose from the dead, kings have been silenced because of him and see what they haven't, and see and hear what they hadn't seen and heard before. Now, 53, who can believe what we've heard? Upon whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Are these the Gentile kings speaking, saying, hey, look at what we just heard. Wow, we didn't know this. Or is this the Jewish people now saying, who can believe this report? And this is the same report that we've shared with the Gentiles that the Gentiles have heard. Upon whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he's grown up by God's favor like a tree crown, like a tree trunk out of arid ground. He had no form or beauty that we should look at him, no charm that we should find him pleasing. He's just a carpenter from Nazareth. Oh, yeah, great crowds eventually followed him, and great crowds turned on him, and he died forsaken, even by his own disciples. A criminal's death, beaten and disfigured, and grew up in obscurity. He was despised, shunned by men, a man of suffering, familiar with disease. And as one who hid his face from us, or one from whom we hid our faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Now, traditional Jews, counter-missionaries, would tell us this: these are the Gentile nations speaking about Israel's suffering, or the suffering of the righteous remnant, and Jewish people despised and ugly and displeasing, and you know, all the mockery of the appearance, and you know, the Hitler literature just mocking anti-Semitic caricatures of Jews that mocked through the ages suffering, and maybe that's who it's talking about. Well, here's the problem. Continues, yet it was our sickness that he was bearing, our suffering that he endured. We accounted them plagued, smitten and afflicted by God. The righteous remnant, so-called, of people suffering around the world, Jewish people, or the Jewish nation suffering through the centuries, was not bearing sickness and pain of the nations. You say, no. The people mistreated them terribly. That's how they bore it. Well, let's keep reading. But he was wounded because of our sins. One counter-missionary rabbi claims wounded away from... No. That's why I'm reading from a Jewish translation now. Because of... He was wounded because of our sins, crushed because of our iniquities. He bore the chastisement that made us whole, and by his wounds we were healed. The suffering of the Jewish people and the nations has not brought healing to the nations, has it? No. In fact, God said explicitly that whichever nation would smite his Jewish people, even when he sent them out into exile, Babylon, Assyria, even when they were guilty and he sent them into exile, these nations would overdo the punishment. Zechariah 1, that's what it says explicitly. I was only angry a little with my people, but you overdid the punishment. That's what it says in the text. That's what God says. God says, I'll destroy the nations that destroyed my people. How is it then that Israel's suffering allegedly brings healing to these nations? It didn't happen, and it's totally contrary to the scriptures. And think of this. At the end of the age, according to traditional Jewish thinking, what's going to happen? The Messiah is going to establish God's kingdom and destroy the wicked, and destroy the wicked Gentiles. It's not going to bring healing to them for their sins against the Jewish people. It's going to destroy them. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 speaks of all nations coming up against the Jewish people, coming up against Jerusalem at the end of the age. It talks about Jewish suffering. Does that Jewish suffering heal the nations? No, God smites them. Whose suffering actually has made people whole? Whose suffering has made hundreds of thousands of Jews whole and millions, hundreds of millions of Gentiles? Whose suffering was redemptive? Who is it that took our place? Oh, this is the people of Israel speaking about Jesus, the Messiah, one of us, one of our own, and we didn't get it. Read this again. He was wounded because of our sins, crushed because of our iniquities. He bore the chastisement that made us whole. Whose chastisement has made hundreds of millions of people whole? Whose chastisement has made hundreds of thousands of Jewish people whole? Chastisement of Jesus, the Messiah. And by his bruises, we were healed. We all went astray like sheep, each going his own way. And the Lord visited upon him the guilt of all of us. Jewish people around the world have not been visited with the guilt of all the nations. There's no scripture that says it. There's no scripture that points in that direction. Rather, the Messiah, who is both priest and king. He was a priestly king in fulfillment of the messianic prophecies about the son of David. He was a priestly king. He first dealt with sin and transgression, died for our sins, brought us healing, and then rose in vindication, justification. Friends, I spent decades digging into these subjects. It has been a specific calling on my life to study the Hebrew and the related languages, to interact with the rabbis. Thousands and thousands of hours of study, interaction, prayer have gone into materials, resources we've produced. You've got questions, really, in these areas, we've got answers that could be life-changing. So I want to encourage every one of you to take advantage of this special resource offer. Stay tuned.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are continuing to focus on Isaiah chapter 53. 3. Again, we've got resources that will open this up to you in further depth, but I'm doing my best in the context of a radio show to pour in as much content as we can to open up how gloriously and wonderfully this does speak of Jesus the Messiah. Again, I may have time to take a call. If you differ with me, if you'd like to challenge the interpretation, 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a testimony you'd like to share of how this text ministered to you or an insight on the text, then by all means, go to our website, AskDrBrown.org, click on the line of fire, and on today's show you can place your comments. So, continuing to read through in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was maltreated, yet he was submissive. He did not open his mouth, like a sheep being led to slaughter, like a ewe dumb before those who shear. He did not open his mouth. Yeah, but he cried out on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried, and those Hebrew words, cried them out in Aramaic. I mean, hang on. He's taken, he doesn't fight, he doesn't resist. He's tried, he doesn't fight, he doesn't resist. It's exactly what that passage speaks of. In fact, he becomes the picture through the ages of nonviolent resistance that a Gandhi or Martin Luther King would seek to emulate. By oppressive judgment, he was taken away. Who could describe his abode? For he was cut off from the land of the living through the sin of my people who deserved the punishment. Well, traditional Jewish rabbis would say, well, now it's the Gentile kings each speaking individually through the sin of my people who deserve the punishment. No, my people in Isaiah is either the prophet speaking or God speaking always. The sin of my people, whose people? The prophet's people or God's people. There's one Jewish translation that when initially came out had a capital M for my people, God's people, Israel. He was cut off from the land of the living. Some say this doesn't say that the servant of the Lord will die. It speaks of his death. It speaks of being cut off from the land of the living. Of course he dies. He's cut off from the land of the living through the sin of my people who deserve the punishment. He died for our sins. It's the amazing miracle of redemption. His grave was set among the wicked with the rich in his death, though he had done no injustice and spoken no falsehood. So here he is crucified, dies a criminal's death, grave set among the wicked. That certainly vividly would apply. Criminal's death and should be buried like a criminal. But he's with the rich in his death? Fascinatingly, interestingly. Ancient manuscript traditions might point in the direction of his body was, or his burial mound was with the rich, or his body, interesting. Though he had done no injustice and had spoken no falsehood. If this was speaking about the nation of Israel as a whole, and the nation of Israel was not guilty, and the nation of Israel was a righteous servant, then they wouldn't have suffered these things according to the Torah. He said, but it's the righteous remnant that was within Israel, and sometimes they suffered. But the righteous remnant suffering didn't bring healing to the nations. It didn't bring healing to the ones that smote them. So that doesn't work either. But the Lord chose to crush him by disease or to crush him through suffering. It's also a valid way to translate it, that if he made himself an offering for guilt, he might see offspring and have long life, and that through him the Lord's purpose might prosper. Did you see those words? That he would make himself an offering for guilt? Rabbi Michael Skolback, Orthodox Jewish rabbi, counter-missionary, and others have said that there's nothing here that talks about atonement for sin through someone's sacrifice. How about this? It speaks of him making himself an offering for guilt, an asham. And asham is a guilt offering that atoned for some intentional sins as well. The Messiah, the servant of the Lord, makes himself an asham, a guilt offering. You're talking about an intercessory act where he says, I take on my shoulders the guilt, the sin of the world. It's not human sacrifice that is the atoning power of the death of the righteous, well known in Jewish tradition. How then does he see seed? That's what it literally is in Hebrew. The Jewish translation I read from said, see offspring. How does he see seed if he dies? How does he have long life? He resurrects. You say, but he didn't have children. Ah, he sees future generations of Israel. Future generations, as seed sometimes can refer to, or a spiritual seed, a remnant that follows. Out of his anguish he shall see it, he shall enjoy it to the full through his devotion. My righteous servant makes the many righteous, it is their punishment that he bears. Who is it that through suffering is made many righteous? Please, candidates, Jews, who suffered and died before the Second Temple was destroyed, which is when the first set of Messianic prophecies had to be fulfilled, as we open up in other places. We don't have time to get into that now. Who is it that was rejected by his own people, yet was a light to the nations, according to Isaiah 49? Who is it whose punishment was misunderstood by his own people as if he was suffering for his own sins, yet has made many righteous? That's only one possible candidate. You don't have to read anything into it. Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. Assuredly, God says, I will give him the many as his portion. He shall receive the multitude as a spoil. For he exposed himself to death and was numbered among the sinners, whereas he bore the guilt of the many and made intercession for sinners. Friends, one of the greatest things you can do, one of the greatest things that you can do with a Jewish person that's a friend of yours that does not yet believe in Jesus as Messiah, sit down and say, hey, would you read this with me? Would you read Isaiah 53 with me? And who do you think this refers to? Start in 52:13 through 53:12 and tell them this is written hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. Friends, we are out of time. The resources we've mentioned, my book, Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, specifically deals with how to answer all of the major objections to the Messianic prophecies, and it will open up to you in a rich way. And then at the end, a special appendix on keys to interpreting Messianic prophecy. This is the fruit of decades of prayer, study, reflection, interaction with the Jewish community. That, together with a debate I did with Rabbi Shmuley Boteach on Isaiah 53, did Jesus die for our sins? Eye-opening, great debate to watch. Those two resources together at a special price today. Get them by calling 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. And would you prayerfully consider becoming a torchbearer? We are on the front lines in a very unique way. Talk to other Jewish ministries around America. They will recognize and they will tell you, yeah, by God's grace, these resources are making a difference. We're on the front lines of reaching Jewish people with the gospel. I can't even tell you some things happening because they're secret in terms of interaction and people we speak with, all right? Even this very night that'll be happening with me, God willing, late tonight. So I want to encourage you to get behind us as a torchbearer, as a monthly supporter. You get all those giving $25 or more to help us in this ministry work. This doesn't go into our pockets. It goes into reaching more people, plain and simple, and keeping us on the airways day by day. You receive 15% discount on all online resources, a new CD every month, and free access to all of our online classes, which at the end of a year is hundreds and hundreds of dollars right there. So give us a call, 1-800-278-9978. If you heard yesterday's broadcast, Can You Be Gay and Christian? A Queer Thing Happened to America on Amazon.com hits on that issue very specifically in several key chapters. That's a resource that'll help you as well. My bottom line, we are guilty in God's sight because of our sin. We deserve death. We deserve punishment. Jesus, the righteous one. Jesus, the perfect one. Yeshua, the Messiah, came into the world, took our sin, took our guilt, took our punishment to make us righteous. Dive in and take advantage of the riches of God's grace.